Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that, Lord, some of these events that happened to Israel are so familiar to us, Lord. Lord, we've grown up hearing of them in Sunday school. But Lord, we thank you that as we hear them afresh, that your word is living and active, Lord. That your word isn't just there so that we know what happened to Israel, but that, Lord, you want to speak to us through this account of the plagues this morning, Lord. So I pray, Lord, that we would hear your voice this morning. Come and work by your Holy Spirit among us as we hear your word, Lord. Open up our hearts to receive your word, Lord. Open up our eyes to see Jesus, I pray. Amen. Now, the angel of the Lord has appeared to Moses in the wilderness. And the angel of the Lord sent Moses down into Egypt to deliver Israel from their slavery. That's what's behind everything that's happening now in these chapters we've read this morning. We've read of the plagues that have befallen Egypt. But what we know already is that these plagues are happening because the angel of the Lord is going to deliver his people. We read a few weeks ago the promise that God had given to Abraham back in the book of Genesis about how Israel would be slaves in a foreign land, but that God would deliver them by bringing judgment on their oppressors. So God had promised that he would bring judgment upon the Egyptians. And that's what God has said this a few times now in the book of Exodus as well, that that is what's going to happen. Not simply are Israel going to appear one day in the promised land, but that God is going to set them free from Egypt through bringing judgment on his enemies. That God brings salvation through judgment. That's what he's promised to do, and that's what he's doing now with these plagues in Egypt. The angel of the Lord has sent Moses. The angel of the Lord has come with Moses to deliver the people. As we saw a few weeks ago, the angel of the Lord is Jesus. Jesus is God sent from God. Jesus is the one who saves his people out of Egypt. Now, when Moses goes in to Pharaoh, we read last week at the beginning of Exodus chapter 7, and the Lord said to Moses, he said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, but Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt to bring out the children of Israel from among them. God had told Moses why he was going to bring these plagues on Egypt. He's going to save Israel through the judgment on Egypt. He's going to save Israel with signs and wonders. He's going to do it so that the Egyptians know that I am the Lord. That's the point of these plagues. So that the people know that I am the Lord. And not only the Egyptians, but as we read through the book of Exodus, we see that through the signs and the wonders which God performs in Egypt, he wants the Israelites to know that he is the Lord. We read that in chapter 6, verse 7. He wants Pharaoh to know that he is the Lord, which we read in chapter 7, verse 17. In chapter 9, verse 16, we read that through the signs and wonders that the Lord will perform in Egypt, he wants the whole earth to know that he is the Lord. And then at the beginning of chapter 10, we read that it's not only for the people that are living then, but it's the future generations as well that are to know through these signs and wonders that he is the Lord. Now, we're part of all the earth. We're part of the future generations. So therefore, God wants us to know through these plagues that he is the Lord. The angel of the Lord wants us to know through these plagues that he is the Lord. Jesus is revealing himself to us through these plagues. And so that means they're not just punishments. They're not just acts of power. And sometimes that's the way we can think of them, because we can learn off a list of the plagues, the 10 plagues that God sent on Egypt. We think of plagues and we think of really bad things. And we think of that as the punishment on Egypt for what they had done to Israel, for the slavery, for the killing of the baby boys. And yes, that's part of it. But it's more than just that. Because God doesn't just send these plagues to punish Egypt, but he sends these signs to show that he is the Lord. These are the signs that reveal the angel of the Lord. These are the signs which reveal Jesus. So we tend to think of them as 10 plagues. But there's different words used in the Hebrew for the plagues, and the most common word that's used about them is signs, not plagues. Plagues, those are bad things. But signs in the Bible are good things. When we were looking at John's Gospel last year, we saw the signs that pointed to who Jesus was. We saw signs like turning water into wine, like feeding the 5,000, like raising Lazarus from the dead, that pointed to the true identity of Jesus. And that's what these signs in Egypt do as well. They point to the true identity of the angel of the Lord. We tend to think of them as plagues. We think of the 10 plagues. And there are 10 plagues among these signs. But there are 12 signs. You have the 10 plagues in the middle, and you have one sign before them and one sign after them. That's why we didn't start reading about water turning into blood this morning, but we started reading about a staff that turns into a serpent. The first sign isn't a plague at all, but it's a miracle that's performed in the presence of Pharaoh and his magicians. And the last sign is the crossing of the Red Sea. That's not a plague in Egypt, although it does bring judgment upon the Egyptian army. So we have, in the middle of these 12 signs, we have 10 plagues. But the signs are greater than the plagues. And the signs do much more than simply bring judgment upon Egypt. Signs, you see, unlike plagues, are good news. You see, if we think of them just as bad news, if we think of them just as plagues and judgment upon Egypt, we can fall into the temptation to think of the Lord as sometimes good and sometimes terrifying. And I think that's sometimes what we fall into with the Old Testament, that there are some people that think the Old Testament is a book about an angry God, and the New Testament is all about love in Jesus. Well, when people think that, they clearly haven't read the Old Testament very carefully, because it shows us the compassion and the love of our God. But sometimes, even when we're a bit more familiar with the Old Testament, we can sort of fall into that mentality and think, oh, there are certain things that God does that show him to be terrifying, that show him to be full of wrath and judgment upon sin, and there are certain things that God does that show him to be full of love towards his people. But God isn't sometimes good and sometimes terrifying. God isn't sometimes full of love and sometimes full of judgment. And as we see the reality of these plagues as being more than just judgment upon Egypt, but also a revelation of who Jesus is, then we see the truth that God is always good to his people and he's always terrifying to his enemies. God is both good and terrifying at the same time, through the same events. The thing that changes is the perspective of the people. Those who are in a right relationship with God know his love and his goodness. Israel, through the plagues, know his protection and his salvation. Those who refuse to believe during the plagues know destruction and suffering. God is doing the same thing. It's the same event and the same time. God is always good to his people and terrifying to his enemies. So why are these plagues good news? They're good news because they point to the angel of the Lord. They point to the angel of the Lord who's come to deliver the people of Israel. He's come to save them. So the plagues point to the Savior. And today we're going to look at the first 10 signs. We've read about the first 10 signs today. We've read about the miracle before Pharaoh, and we've read about the first 9 plagues. So we're going to look at how those first 10 signs point us to the Saviour. But before we look at the signs themselves, let's have a look at the one man who's responsible for them. It's not Moses who brings these plagues. It's Pharaoh. So let's have a little look at Pharaoh, because the plagues, the signs, come upon Egypt as a result of Pharaoh's sin. So if there's a person responsible for these plagues, it's Pharaoh. So what does Pharaoh teach us about sin? Well, how does Pharaoh sin throughout these plagues? When we've read all the plagues in a row this morning, we see there's a bit of a pattern. We see how Pharaoh reacts, and we see what it says about Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardens his heart. We read throughout these plagues, again and again, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh's heart was hard. And then eventually read the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. But have a look at chapter 9, verse 34. Chapter 9, verse 34 says this. When Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. How does Pharaoh sin? By hardening his heart. That's what it says there in verse 34. He sinned yet more, he hardened his heart. That's how Pharaoh sins. And what exactly does that entail? Well, let's look at the next verse. It says, so the heart of Pharaoh was hard, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. Pharaoh's heart is hard, and it's as the Lord had spoken by Moses. Now, the Lord had spoken to Moses and said that Pharaoh's heart would be hard. So that there is a fulfillment of prophecy here. But there's more than that. Because not only had Pharaoh spoken to Moses and said, or had God spoken to Moses and said, Pharaoh won't let the Israelites go, his heart will be hard. But also, the Lord had spoken by Moses to Pharaoh, saying, let the people go. The Lord had spoken two things by Moses. One about Pharaoh and one to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh refused to receive the word of the Lord that came to him through Moses. That's how he hardened his heart, by refusing to receive the word of the Lord. They're one the same thing. Hardening your heart and refusing to receive God's word. It's the same. We can see that in the New Testament because we see an example of the opposite happening. We see the example of a hard heart becoming soft, of a closed heart being opened, and how it happens. In Acts chapter 16, verse 14, Paul is out evangelizing and he meets Lydia. And it says in Acts 16, 14, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. So there you go. With Lydia, we see that when someone heeds the word of the Lord, that goes together with an open heart. With Pharaoh, we see that when someone rejects the word of the Lord, that goes together with a hard heart. The condition of our heart is related to the word of the Lord. Pharaoh hardening his heart, that means, isn't the result of sin. It isn't that Pharaoh sins a lot and therefore he gets a hard heart. No, Pharaoh hardening his heart is the nature of his sin. A soft heart is a heart that receives the word of the Lord. A hard heart is a heart that is closed to the word. And that tells us something about what sin is. Because if we try and think, what is sin? We can think of lots of things that are sinful. But what is sin? What sort of basic nature can we get to sin? Pharaoh shows us that the basis of his sin is unbelief. His sin, his actions, everything he does is based on the fact that he refuses to believe the word of the Lord. In John's Gospel, we read about that as well. It says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." The essence of sin is unbelief. Martin Luther called it unfaith. He said it was the opposite of faith. It's by faith that we receive Christ. And if sin is the opposite of that, then he called it unfaith. And he said, the main and real sin is unfaith, despising God, which is what takes place when a man does not fear, love, and trust in God, as he certainly should. And he said elsewhere, this is the sin of the world, that it does not believe on Christ. Not that there is no sin against the law besides this, but this is the chief sin, which condemns the whole world, even if it could be charged with no other sin. The most fundamental sin, the greatest sin of all, is the sin of refusing to believe in Jesus. It's the sin of rejecting God's true word of the gospel. That's why when Jesus speaks the night before the cross, he talks about the Holy Spirit coming to convict the world of sin. And why? Because they do not believe in me. Sin, in its essence, is founded on unbelief. It's founded on not trusting in Jesus. It is unfaith. And that's what we see with Pharaoh. He refuses to receive the word of the Lord. His heart is hard against the word of the Lord. His sin is his lack of trust in the angel of the Lord. And what does he do as a result? At the very end of the passage we read, we see that he sends Moses away. The end of chapter 10, verse 27 to 29, it says, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, 'Get away from me, take heed to yourself, and see my face no more, for in the day that you see my face, you shall die.' So Moses said, 'You've spoken well. I will never see your face again.'" Pharaoh gets so angry. He's fed up hearing the word of the Lord. He does not want to know any more about what Yahweh has to say. He's seen the results of refusing to believe in the word of the Lord. But he's hardened his heart so much, he will not receive it. And so he rejects the Lord's prophet. Now, who is Moses, the Lord's prophet? Well, he's the one who's been praying for Pharaoh. We see different times during these plagues, Pharaoh sends Moses away and says, "Intercede for me." We see that Moses prays for Pharaoh, and so the plague of frogs is taken away. He prays for Pharaoh, and the plague of flies is taken away. He prays for Pharaoh, and the hail stops. He prays for Pharaoh, and the locusts are blown off into the Red Sea. Moses is the one who's been praying for Pharaoh, and Pharaoh sends him away. Not only that, but Moses is the one who's been forgiving Pharaoh. That seems a bit strange. But in chapter 10, verse 17, Pharaoh doesn't just ask for intercession, but he asks for forgiveness. He says, "Therefore, please forgive my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away even this death from me." Well, Pharaoh wants forgiveness from Moses. He says, "Entreat God to take away the plague," but he doesn't say, "Entreat God to forgive me." He says, "You forgive my sin." That seems really strange to us. How can Moses forgive Pharaoh's sin? But back at the start of chapter 7, God said to Moses, "I have made you as God to Pharaoh." So remember last week we saw that Pharaoh was considered a god by the Egyptians. Pharaoh was the representative of all the false gods of Egypt. And Moses comes as the representative of the true and living God. Moses comes standing in the place of God, as it were. He comes as God's representative to Pharaoh. So it's not that Moses is a really powerful man that can forgive sins, but it's really because Moses is there representing God. It's really God's forgiveness rather than Moses. But Moses is there as God, praying for Pharaoh. He's there as God's representative, forgiving Pharaoh. He's the one that's standing between Pharaoh and the judgments of God. So what is Moses, the prophet of God? Well, he's the mediator and the intercessor. And he points us to a much greater mediator and intercessor. He points us to a much greater prophet like Moses. Deuteronomy 18:15 tells us that there is a greater prophet like Moses who will come. And that prophet like Moses, only greater. That mediator like Moses, only greater. That intercessor like Moses, only greater, is the Lord Jesus. See, Pharaoh's refusal to heed the word of the Lord leads to him sending away God's mediator, sending away the intercessor God has provided, sending away the prophet of God, sending away the one who points to Christ. And that is the nature of sin. People want to drive Christ away and be left alone in their unbelief. Pharaoh has seen the disaster all around him, but yet he doesn't want the light of Christ. The last thing he wants is the truth. He's hardened in his sin. We read in John's Gospel, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." That's the nature of sin. Pharaoh hardens his heart. He refuses to receive the word of life in the gospel. And he sends away the type of Christ. Sin, in its nature, is unbelief. Sin is rejecting Christ. Sin is refusing to accept the light of Christ. And what's the result of all this sin in Pharaoh's life? Well, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. First we read, Pharaoh hardened his heart. As the plagues go on, it becomes God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardening his own heart leads to God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And that's something that we see in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 1, verses 24, 26, and 28, we see how God hands people over to their sin. That they delighted in their sin so much that God hands them over to it. That's his judgment on them, is to give them what they want. God gives Pharaoh over to what Pharaoh wants. You see, some people, they read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart and say, well, that's terribly unfair. God's making Pharaoh sin. Well, no, Pharaoh was already doing this. It's what Pharaoh wanted to do. And God's judgment on him is to let him do what he wants. It's to leave him. It's to allow him to remain in his unbelief. God confirms him in that rejection of Christ. God brings his judgment on Pharaoh by handing him over to what he actually desires. That is the nature of sin. So Pharaoh teaches us about sin, but the signs teach us about the Saviour. As we think of these signs, we see God's power over nature. So we can see that the angel of the Lord is Lord of all creation. As we think about these signs, we can see how they relate to Egypt, because Egypt worshipped nature. They had all their gods. And if you look at pictures of Egyptian gods, I was The other week I was in the Ashmolean Museum in Oxford, and they had carvings from Egypt and little statues of their gods, and they all had the heads of animals. As we read about the different animals and insects involved in these plagues, those were things that were worshipped by the Egyptians. Even the River Nile was worshipped by the Egyptians. These plagues show us the supremacy of the angel of the Lord over the false gods of Egypt. And even as we come to the last plague, the death of the firstborn, that Pharaoh and the firstborn son of Pharaoh were gods to the Egyptians. They were among the most important of the gods in Egypt. And even that last plague shows us the supremacy of the true and living God over the false gods of the Egyptians. So we could look at the plagues like that. We could look at God's power over creation. We could look at the power of the true God over the false gods. But I want us to see this morning that these plagues are much more than that. It's not just the greatness of God's power. It's not just the supremacy of God that they show us. Because when Moses goes to Pharaoh, and he proclaims that God is doing this so that you may know that I am the Lord. And we can read that, and we think, in terms of English, we think the Lord. Lord is to do with ruling over things. We think of the House of Lords. We think of power when we think of the word Lord. But as we saw a few weeks ago, Lord, in capital letters in our Bibles, is the translation of Jehovah or Yahweh. It is the name of God. And as we saw when God revealed his name to Moses in the burning bush, that this name isn't simply about the power of God, but this is his covenant name. This is the name that he reveals as he chooses a people for himself to bring them and make them his own people. This is the name that reveals his love for his people. This is the name that reveals his salvation for his people. This name isn't just about power and rule and authority. This is about God's love and God's salvation. So if these plagues are going to reveal that he is Yahweh, they must reveal his love for his people and his salvation. So let's have a wee look at these plagues. Don't worry, some of them we'll look at very briefly. So we see, first of all, the staff turned into a serpent. Now, what's a staff? In those days, it was a really important thing. Grace has her staff this morning with her, and we have staffs today. But in those days, staffs were even more important. Everyone had a staff. You used it to lean on. And leaning on things was quite important because we have chairs all over the place. Chairs were luxury in those days, so it was good to have your staff to lean on to give you a bit of support. But your staff wasn't just that. Your staff was the symbol of who you were. In those days, they didn't have passports or driving licenses or any form of identity. But people could be identified by their staff. It was like your ID in certain cases. And we see examples of that in the Bible. Judah gives Tamar his staff, and it's used to identify him later on. So your staff is the symbol of your power because you lean on it. It's the symbol of your authority. It's the symbol of who you are. So this staff that we see in the plagues, sometimes in Aaron's hand, sometimes in Moses' hand, but it's called in chapter 4, verse 20, the rod of God. It's not clear at times, was it Moses, was it Aaron's? But what is clear is that this staff, it doesn't matter whether it's Moses has got it or Aaron's got it, it is the staff that belongs to God. That means this isn't about Moses' power. It isn't about Aaron's identity. It's about the power and the identity of the Lord. So the rod is not a magic wand. It is a sign that points to Yahweh. Yahweh is the one on whom Aaron leans. So as Moses and Aaron are in Pharaoh's court, and Aaron's standing there with the staff leaning on it, he is leaning upon the Lord his God. So, this staff, the sign of Yahweh, upon whom Aaron leans, is turned into a snake. What does the snake represent? Well, we saw earlier on for the Israelites that a similar sign was carried out, that the rod was turned into a snake and then picked up. And we saw then that that was the snake is the symbol of sin, going back to the Garden of Eden, but that sign showed victory over sin. It showed authority over sin as Moses picked up the snake by the tail and it was turned back into a rod. This time, turns into a snake. The snake still represents sin. But this time something different happens. Because Pharaoh's magicians threw down their rods and they turned into snakes as well. Suddenly, Aaron's sign isn't looking all that impressive. Everyone can do this, apparently. But what happens? Aaron's rod that has become sin swallows up the sin of the snakes of the Egyptians. Aaron's rod that represents the angel of the Lord has become sin in order to swallow sin. That points us. It's not just about a rod becoming a snake and swallowing snakes. This rod points us to the Lord our God, points us to the angel of the Lord, it points us to Jesus, and he would become sin on the cross of Calvary in order to swallow sin and conquer it forever. This sign points us not to the power of which snake's more powerful. No, it points us to a Saviour who becomes sin in order to vanquish sin. It points us to the victory of the cross where Jesus became sin to swallow sin. Next sign. Oh, dear. Breaking the pulpit. Next sign, water turning into blood. But what water? They can still get water to drink, they just have to dig wells to get it. It's the water that's on the surface, the water in the river, the water in the irrigation canals, the water that they've gathered in their pots. It's the water that's come from the Nile. And what's the Nile full of? The Nile is full of the blood of the baby Hebrew boys. They've been thrown in the river to be killed. To the Egyptians, the Nile is the god of life. The Nile is what provides life to Egypt. They're in the middle of the desert. Nothing can grow except for the waters of the Nile irrigating the land. They depend on the Nile for everything, for food, for life, for wealth, for security. The Nile is their god. But the Nile is turned, and all the water that comes from it is turned to blood. The life of Egypt is changed to death. And that might sound cruel until we remember the blood of the Hebrew boys. Because it's not life being turned into death, it's guilty life being turned into death, sinful life that is turned into death. And how does it happen? As the rod is stretched out, the same rod that turned into the snake. So the one who became sin brings his judgment upon sin, and the guilty water of life is turned to death. And then we have frogs. Frogs were unclean. Israelites weren't allowed to eat frogs. They weren't like the French. No frogs' legs in Egypt, in Israel, because frogs were unclean. And why were they unclean? Because they were creeping things. The Israelites weren't allowed to eat creeping things. They crept on their bellies. The serpent, he was cursed by being made to creep on his belly. And so frogs to the Israelites are a bit like snakes. There's an association between frogs and false gods and demonic spirits. In Revelation chapter 16, we read about demonic spirits that look like frogs. There are frogs everywhere in the land. That shows us that there is sin everywhere in the land. Sin, like the frogs, creeps in everywhere and affects everything. They had it in their ovens. They had it in their beds. There was nowhere that could escape. Sin affects the whole of creation. There's nowhere that's unmarred by sin. The magicians, they could make more frogs, but they couldn't get rid of frogs. They could make more sin, but they couldn't get rid of sin. There was only one way to get rid of the frogs. See, every other plague that comes, it goes away, except the frogs. They don't go away. The frogs die. The only way for sin to be got rid of is through death. And only God could kill the frogs. It's the same with sin. Sin must be put to death, and only the Lord God can do it. Then there's lice. Exodus 8:16, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land so it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. What does dust represent in the Bible? Well, think of a funeral service. Dust to dust. That's going back to Genesis chapter 3. From dust you came and to dust you shall return. The serpent, he was cursed and made to crawl on his belly and eat the dust all the days of his life in Genesis 3:14. Dust represents judgment and death. And there are two separate lessons from this dust. Firstly, this dust gets everywhere. When it becomes lice, they go everywhere. So the death through sin affects everything. But something else. Because it's not just dust that gets everywhere. God does something. God brings life out of the dust. And only God can bring life out of death. The magicians try to raise the dust to life, but they fail. And the magicians finally announce, this is the finger of God. They realize only God can bring life out of death, because that's who the Lord is. He is the God who delights to bring life out of death. Remember baby Moses. He was saved for a blessed life through the waters of death of the Nile. But most supremely, we see it at the cross, because our life flows out of the atoning death of Christ. Then we have the flies. With the flies is the first time that we read that except in the land of Goshen. With the flies, we see this point that the children of Israel are set apart. The Lord protects his people from the swarms of Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies. Then the livestock die. Up until now, we've had signs of death, but this time the plague actually is death. And again, we read about how the livestock die in the rest of Egypt, but not a single one dies in the land of Goshen. That God protects his people from death. Then boils break out. It's ashes from a furnace are thrown up into the air and they land everywhere and they bring boils. Not just boils that we think of boils, but these are festering boils. Putrid boils. But it comes from ashes from a furnace. Well, later on, God tells us about furnaces and about Egypt. Deuteronomy 4:20, the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people, an inheritance as you are this day. And Isaiah 48:10, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. And that's talking back about Israel's time in Egypt. Egypt was the furnace of affliction for Israel. So as the ashes are taken from the furnace and bring this plague, that shows the ash is the result of burning in the furnace. The ash is the result of being in the furnace of affliction. It's the sin of Egypt. It's the result of what they have done to Israel. And so the ash represents the sin of Pharaoh and of Egypt. And this sin leads to decay in the putrid boils. And what happens as a result? Well, the false gods bow down before the Lord God. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. The representatives of the false gods fall down before the representative of Yahweh. It says, Yahweh judges sin, his enemies are cast down before him. The next plague is hail and thunder and fire falling down from heaven. But yet, God's people and God's prophet are protected in the storm. This is one of the times when Moses goes out to intercede for Pharaoh. He says, I will go out and I will intercede for you. He goes out to the outside. Now, we're told that everyone who believed had taken their animals and their servants out of the field because the hail was so big it was falling and crushing and killing people. Moses isn't afraid to go out in the hail because God's people and God's prophet are protected through the judgment and through the storm. The death is for those who do not heed God's word. This is the first time we see the split in the Egyptians. Some heed the word of the Lord, and some refuse. Some heed the word of the Lord, and they bring in their animals and their servants. Some refuse to believe and carry on as normal, and there's death as a result. Death is for those who do not heed the word of the Lord. That's what we saw with Pharaoh, remember. Not heeding God's word is the essence of what sin is. Sin is unbelief. But there is grace on all those who heed his word. Not just on the Israelites. This time it's not just the land of Goshen that's spared. The land of Goshen is spared. But it's not just the Israelites who are saved from the plague. Because anyone who has heeded the word of the Lord and brought in his animals, brought in his servants, and stayed inside himself is saved from this plague. God's grace isn't just on one nation. God's grace is on all who receive his word. He is the savior of the world, not just of one nation. Then come the locusts, and Egypt is destroyed. See, between the death of the livestock and the heel, most of the food supply has already been wiped out. Now, Egypt was the breadbasket of the ancient world. They were used to exporting their food all over the place. They had so much, that's how they became so rich. So that means that not only their food security, but also their wealth is being wiped out. There's a real economic crisis. I think this week on the news about Zimbabwe, that they only have £138 in the bank. Zimbabwe used to be the breadbasket of Africa. So it's a similar situation to that. The economy has been completely wiped out by these plagues. But there's a difference between Egypt then and Zimbabwe now, because in those days there was no international aid. In those days there was no Red Cross. In those days there were no NGOs. On those days there were no telephones or pop concerts to raise money for those who had no food in Egypt. There was nowhere to turn for help to ride out the storm. Egypt was on its last legs. And so it's no wonder that Pharaoh's advisors don't want to risk a plague of locusts, utterly destroying the little that remains. And so they say to Pharaoh, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not know that Egypt is destroyed?" And the locusts are the last straw. Like, we might be tempted to think, well, locusts is just another plague of insects. They've had quite a few insects already. But Pharaoh expresses the severity of the plague. He says to Moses, "Now, therefore, please forgive my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this, at least this death." This death is what he calls the plague of locusts. See, Pharaoh's beginning to get the picture. God's righteous judgment on sin isn't just some unpleasant after effects. It's death. He's getting the point now. And then comes the darkness. There hadn't been a darkness like this since the first day of creation. We never know a true darkness. Even in the blackest of nights, there's some light. But here all the light is extinguished. And they didn't have electric lights. They couldn't keep going. And so it says in chapter 10, verse 23, no one rose from his place for 3 days. You couldn't go outside because you didn't have an electric torch to take with you so that you could see where you were walking. You were stuck. You couldn't do anything. Just imagine, not only the unpleasantness of the darkness, but imagine the panic. No light outside in the middle of the day in one of the brightest places in the world. You can't go anywhere. You can't do anything. And after a while, you probably begin to realise that if there's no light, then the plants can't grow. Although that doesn't really matter anyway, because there's no way of finding them to harvest them anyway. So no light, no food. And they don't know if the light's ever going to come back on. See, already Pharaoh and his advisors have seen that Egypt is dead. But now, being plunged into darkness, they see that they have no control over raising Egypt from the dead. Their emergency contingency plans can't cope with this, with the utter darkness. It's not only the death of the nation, but it seems to them like the end of the world. But in the midst of the darkness, Yahweh gives light and life to his people. The land of Goshen has light. his people are spared. The darkness of death cannot touch the people of God. And when does the light come back? After 3 days. Light after darkness. After 3 days, there's a resurrection. Pharaoh and his advisors can't bring light out of darkness or life out of death. But Yahweh can. And Yahweh does. And when does he do it? After 3 days. Light bursts from the darkness after 3 days. Life bursts out of death after 3 days. And that's what happens to many people in Egypt. For many people in Egypt, this is a resurrection. Because we read in chapter 12 that it's not just Israelites that go out across the Red Sea. That it's not just pure-born Israelites that enter the Promised Land. No, it's a mixed multitude that goes up in the Exodus out of Egypt. There are Egyptians that come to faith in the living God and go out with the Israelites. As the light comes back after 3 days, there is a resurrection for many people in Egypt as they come to faith in the true and living God. They are raised with him to newness of life. But of course, that only points us forward to the ultimate triumphing of light over darkness after 3 days, because it points us to the resurrection of our Saviour Jesus. Through the darkness of his death, he brought light into the world through his vanquishing of the darkness of death. Through his death, he brings life. 3 days darkness followed by light that points us to the triumph of our Saviour. So Pharaoh, he shows us what sin's like. Sin is unbelief and rejection of Christ. But the signs show us what our Saviour's like. They show us that Jesus becomes sin to swallow sin. They show us that Jesus judges and conquers sin by putting it to death. Not to discomfort or hardship or hindrance, but to death. They show us that Jesus protects and carries his people safely through the judgment and out safely on the other side. They show us that Jesus graciously saves everyone who receives his word, no matter what family or nationality they come from. They show us that Jesus brings life out of death and light out of darkness on the third day. See, these signs in Egypt, they don't just show us that God's powerful. They point us to the cross and to the resurrection of our great Saviour, Jesus Christ. Salvation through judgment is what God does in Egypt for Israel. And salvation through judgment is what he does for us at the cross of Calvary. Salvation through judgment, not judgment on us, but Jesus himself bears the judgment for our sins. And through him taking our judgment, he gives us his life. Through him taking our darkness of death, he brings us the light of life. At the cross, we see the death of sin in the death of Christ. And the cross leads to the resurrection. Life out of death, light out of darkness. And these are only the minor signs. The two greatest signs are yet to come for Israel and Egypt through the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea. But even through these minor signs, they point us to the glories of a Saviour who became sin for us so that he might bear the judgment of sin for us in our place, and that he might bring us out of darkness into light, out of death and into life. Through his glorious resurrection. All glory be to him. Amen.